Okay. Whoops. There's an Allen wrench down here under my lectern. It's good. All right, you have your handout, and the title of the Bible study today is God's Law Psalms. So we're going to do a review, a survey of them, but I would like to, before we get into the Psalms themselves, for you to look at the handout. I think you'll find this a useful piece. I drew the material on it from the Jewish Sansino commentary and one of my favorite study Bibles, the Nelson Study Bible, a New King James based study Bible. They have some good reviews of things. So between those two and a number of other commentaries that I read, this is a little bit of a spin-off of what I teach at ABC. So I have studied on the topic for a while. The Psalms, and this will help you when you're reading the Psalms to have an inkling about it. The Psalms are of different types, and these are the types that those who study these things in detail have identified them, or that how it has been handed down by Jewish tradition. Am I staying in the camera? How far can I go over here? About here? All right, so I can walk from here to here. Oh, okay, all right. I love keeping our camera people on task here for those of you who are joining us for the webcast or watching it later. When I'm doing Bible study, I used to sit down at a table, which is okay. But after teaching a little while down at Ambassador Bible College, I like to wander around. There's a reason actually why. It doesn't have quite the same effect on the camera, but it helps a little bit. But when you're, you know, in the class itself, when you're looking at me, you're seeing everything behind me as well. And then after a while, the mind kind of gets not exactly bored, but complacent with that. And then you start to get drowsy. But if I move, now everything behind me just changes a little bit. And your whole brain, they've studied this, your brain refreshes, has to refresh the visual image it's looking at. And that wakes you back up. So those who do small group presentations, you know, the ones that are good, move around a lot. So you're watching them, and that keeps the audience alert and on task. And then when they're alert and on task, they're taking the material in better. Okay, so let's look at some of the types of the psalms that there are, or themes. There are royal psalms. The royal psalms talk about God reigning. So looking to God as our king in that sense. The Lord God reigns is one of the lines out of one of the psalms that has been set to some spectacular music in the past. I have included at the end of each of the types some examples. Those numbers are the psalms, like Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, and then these others after it. That's not all of them, but that's part of them. Another time when we have a Psalms Bible study, I have a much larger handout where I've gone through all the psalms and written down their classification and some of the key points that are important from that particular psalm. And we'll have that one for you sometime as well. Then we have Zion Psalms. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. Consequently, it's like a term of endearment in many respects. And so some psalms would rhapsodize. Rhapsodize is waxing eloquent in a musical way. On the glory or the beauty of Jerusalem. And even today, you know, Jerusalem isn't what it once was. But we know that that's the geography of Jerusalem. And all the incredible events that occurred in and around Jerusalem from David's day on, because Israel didn't own Jerusalem until King David conquered it. The Jebusites lived there. But King David conquered it. And then he made it the capital of the nation. It wasn't even in Judah's territory. David was of the tribe of Judah. It wasn't in the Judah's territory. It was in Benjamin's territory, which is why thereafter Benjamin and Judah were allied together, because David essentially took them into his fold because he had his capital city in Benjamite territory. So Zion Psalms focus on Jerusalem and as an endearment for it. Some of the psalms you'll note as you, if you study them, they aren't written in David's day. The bulk of them actually were written by David himself. And then there were written, some or a number of them were written by some of his musical leaders that he appointed to organize the orchestra, the Levitical orchestra and choirs of the day and when the temple existed. But if you'll know that later, David was around 1000 B.C. King Solomon died in 930 B.C. So you have this 80-year span of King David and King Solomon, the golden age of Israel. But then there was a lot of history after that, and there were occasionally there were very good kings like King Hezekiah and others among the, down in the house of Judah. Then they in 586 they are all taken captive by the Babylonians. The northern kingdom had gone 130 years earlier to the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, who had wiped out the Assyrian Empire, nullified its power, and started the Assyrians wandering away to where they would be in modern times. They came and attacked Jerusalem and sacked it and burned it and destroyed the temple and took, you know, lots of captives. And, of course, we read about that. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also known as Hananiah, Azariah, and Malachi. No, not Malachi. What was his last name? There were three of them. Anyway, Mishael. Yeah, that was it. His three friends had Hebrew names. The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the names the Babylonians gave them. Daniel had a Babylonian name, Belshazzar, but he went, by his book, he went by Daniel, which is his Hebrew name. So they were in captivity. Ezekiel was in captivity the entire time that he wrote his prophecy. And from the beginnings of the captivity, because it was done in waves, and then the destruction of Jerusalem was a third or fourth wave of Babylonian dominance over the Jews and leading some into captivity. There was 70 years were fulfilled, and then they got to come back. And, well, let me see, that would have been 538 B.C., when the Babylonians were conquered by Cyrus the Great of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he had a different policy. He let people worship however they felt that they needed to, as long as they paid their taxes and didn't cause rebellions. So he let the Jews go back, and he even funded it. And that was with Zerubbabel. And Zechariah writes about that to a large extent, but Ezra primarily does, because it was a few decades later, Ezra led another contingent back, and then sometime after him, while Ezra was still there, Nehemiah brought more Jews back, and ultimately quite a few returned. Many stayed out in the Persian Empire, but Jerusalem was always what they thought about, so they rhapsodized Jerusalem, and many of the Psalms were written after the captivity of the Jews, or after the exile of the Jews. So we call those post-exilic psalms. And in commentaries, you'll see that term used. So Zion psalms then are focusing on Jerusalem. Lament psalms. Sing me a sad song. That's what laments are. And you think, why would we want to sing sad songs? Oh, just reminding myself, I need my coffee. Excuse me. Wondered where it had gone. Sad songs you sing when you're feeling sad. And guess who felt, apparently, the saddest the most? Or the saddest the mostest? King David. He wrote most of them. There were a few others written by some, but there are 50, over 50 of 150 psalms in the book. Over 50 of them are laments. They're sad songs. Now, often a lament is tagged in with maybe a royal psalm or Zion or penitential, because penitential, you think, well, that doesn't mean penitentiary. It means repentance psalms. And then that's the next one in the list. That has a lament. That's a sadness when you come to realize your sins. And so sometimes those are both laments and penitential. They label them in specific ways, based on the various characteristics of the poem. And a psalm is a song or a poem. A poem meant to be sung. So we have the laments, and there are many laments. Laments, sometime we'll get into the whole concept of a lament. It starts out with a cry for God to hear and intervene. And then you get into the details of why you're so sad and how come God hasn't already intervened. And, you know, we feel like that sometimes. And then the ends, it's how it ends, though, it's important. It ends with praising God. No matter how low you feel, you work through that in prayer, and you end with a praise toward God, thanking God for listening, thanking Him for intervening, as you know that He will, which is a reaffirmation of your faith and belief. So that's an important part. It's an important kind of psalm. And that's why there's so many of them, I think. The penitential psalms are the repentance psalms. The classic example is Psalm 51, David's repentance after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and, orchestrating the death of her husband. So there are times when we need to read the Psalms of repentance to prime our own repentant pumps, because we have plenty to repent of ourselves. Imprecatory psalms. Just because you're praying doesn't mean that you haven't got teeth. Or shall we say, God has teeth. Imprecatory is the prayer for the devil. You know, you're asking God to bring judgment upon those who need judgment brought upon them. And who needs more than Him? So that's what an imprecatory psalm is, asking God's intervention. It recognizes at its core that God's way is right, and any other way than God's way is evil. And God hates evil. Evil cannot stand. It has to be eradicated. And the imprecatory prayer is all about that. That's a whole study in itself. We'll save that one for another time. Passover psalms. Certain of the psalms harp back to the Exodus and their slavery in Egypt, then the Exodus, being freed from the slavery and then being led out of the country, the birth of the nation. Of course, that was the first Passover. And often you'll find in the Passover psalms, you'll see actually prophetic lines that are anticipating the Passover sacrifice of Christ. So the Passover psalms themselves are a specific category. The other holy days are covered under the Hallel psalms or praise psalms. Hallel is simply the Hebrew word for praise. And we already knew that because we sing it in English songs. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Hallelujah is praise to God. This is what it literally translates. So we use the Hebrew line, the word, with one of the Hebrew names of God, Hallelujah, a lot in English. We just carry it straight over. So they're called Hallel Psalms. Hallel meaning praise. There are a whole lot of those, and it includes the songs of ascent. There are about 20 of those toward the end of the book of Psalms. The songs of ascent would have been during the post-exile, some of it during David and Solomon's time, because David wrote some of them. It spans the whole history of the Israelites and then the Jews afterwards, and the post-exilic Psalms when Jerusalem was reestablished and the second temple was built. And it's where those who are traveling from whatever place in the nation of Israel in that time, or Judea, had to go up to Jerusalem. Even if you lived at a higher elevation than Jerusalem up in the north, by the time you got down to Jerusalem, you were below Jerusalem and you had to go back up. So it was at 2,500 feet of elevation is Jerusalem. So the songs of ascent was that final ascent to Jerusalem. And these were the songs the Israelites would sing as they're, would have done even in the days of Christ and the apostles when Christ's ministry was taking place. And when he was growing up, he went with his parents up to Jerusalem for Passover and for Pentecost and for the fall feast of Tabernacles. So you're going up and you're singing these songs. They're songs that are meant to be sung as you walk. And they're all praising God and sometimes are shorter, so they get repeated. It's very fascinating and inspiring. Trust psalms, those are psalms of faith, where you're expressing faith and trust in God to guide. They're very encouraging to read. Sometimes you will find trust and praise psalms. They get both classifications. And in fact, when you go through the list of the examples, as I said, those are not an exhaustive list, but it gives you the idea. You'll find, this one's listed here, here, and here. It's because it covers all three or covers two, depending on the psalm. It comes under the categories of two. Now we come to the trust psalms, or the wisdom psalms, wisdom psalms. And there are some that are just basic wisdom psalms, and quite a lot of them, actually. But then there are three subcategories. Wisdom based on a knowledge of God's creation. Solomon's wisdom was based in, that would be 2 Kings 4, I think it's verse 32. You might jot that down. But it's where David, or Solomon, is being, his life is being chronicled. And he talks about he could speak of trees from the size of the cedar of Lebanon to plants that were like the hyssop that grew out of the rock, the lichen on the rock. And he understood them all. He studied the creation. And he could speak of animals. When I say speak, that means he had an intimate knowledge about them, and he could go on and on and on about them. Animals and birds and creeping things, he knew as much as he could learn about the creation, because studying the creation is to study the Creator. Science misses that last part today. They study the creation, but they don't call it that. They think it all evolved. Those poor people. Anyway, creation psalms are a huge wisdom category. History psalms. The further back you look, the further forward you can see. Winston Churchill said that about history. Those ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. That was said by a lot of people, but Leo Tolstoy, Russian historian, George Santayana, an American historian, philosopher, my history teacher back in high school, well, if you were ignorant of history at the end of her class, then you were doomed to repeat it, you know. But wisdom, studying history helps you gain wisdom. See, there are, I'm writing a book. I'm calling it The Five Natures. And it's in outline form at this point, but there are five natures that we need to study to understand. The first one is human nature. Now, we understand the relatively neutral kind of element of human nature, but still ultimately selfishly based. Then we study the carnal human nature, which is influenced by the devil in society of today. When you understand human nature, you know what people, how they think, you can anticipate what they're going to do. And some people are really good at it, and it just drives others crazy. How can they do that? Now, a classic case is the radio commentator. He's a conservative, Rush Limbaugh. He talks about this. He studied human nature. He learned it from his grandfather was 104 when he died. He was 105, I think, when he died. He was 104. He was still practicing law in the state of Missouri. You know, he comes from a line of brilliant people. And his father, what he does on the radio, his father used to do in their living room to Rush and his brother David and their friends after dinner in the evenings, give them a commentary on the day's news. But he learned from all of that in his own study. He learned to anticipate, you know, understand human nature, and then the ideological spin-offs of human nature. So he's conservative, so he's studying the liberal nature. And he knows what they're going to do before they do it, and it just makes them furious, which is part of fun. You can predict by understanding human nature. It's brilliant how that happens. Then you have to understand the devil's nature, actually all of angels' natures, your angelic nature. Some of it's good and some of it's terrible. The holy angels have, you know, a good nature and a good example. The fallen angels, the demons, the demonic nature, shows you what we're up against. And we see how that overlays on human nature, and we can understand the carnality of human nature the Bible speaks about. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. You know, it hates God's law. All right, that helps you understand immediately the bulk of mankind. Immediately. And then finally, we get down to the one we're going to look at here in the Bible study for the next few minutes. The Torah, or the Law Psalms. Torah is just the Hebrew word for law. It's a subcategory of wisdom psalms. If you understand the law, you are studying another nature, the divine nature, God's nature. And that is what our real study is in the five great natures. The other two natures, as a matter of interest, are, at least the way I've categorized them, is the nature of law. The existence of the laws of physics are a classic case in point. We're going to touch on that in a minute in one of the Psalms. And then if you understand the nature of the laws of physics, then you understand a great deal more about the spiritual laws of God. God is defined by his law. Thus, when we study his law, it opens our minds to understand much more about God and how he thinks and how he wants us to think. So it's a very, very vital aspect of our study. You'll note that of the great Psalms about the law, there are two that we're going to look at. There are actually two that are specifically just listed as Torah Psalms. The Torah is tagged in with several others, on other Psalms. There are bits and pieces here and there. We're going to look at the Psalm 119 after we look at Psalm 19. Out of 150 Psalms, there are only two that are, by the experts' reckoning, are declared to be law Psalms or Torah Psalms. Only two, 19 and 119. So the 119 is an acrostic. That means that each stanza, they're 8 verses long. Every stanza is 8 verses long. Each stanza starts with a letter that begins with a successive letter of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet at that time, in ancient Hebrew. Now they have some vowel points, but they didn't have vowels. And you think, well, how did they know how to say the words? Oral tradition, handed on from parents to children. They just had consonants. That would make it a challenge. But whatever the case, that's an acrostic poem. So it works all the way through. It has 22 stanzas. Each are 8 verses long, which is why it's such a long psalm. There are a few other acrostics, but they don't go for the old alphabet. They go for a section of it, other psalms that are that way. There are the 8 basic words for the law are used here. We have Torah, T-O-R-A-H. And by the way, I have that as English letters. That's not in the Hebrew letters, so that's just the English letters from to make the sound of the Hebrew word. The first 5 books of the Bible are considered by the Jews to be the Torah. And then if they expand it out, then they'll look at the entire Bible as God's law. We look at all of God's word as God's law. We know that sometimes the 5 books of Moses are considered initially, because initially that was God's word, until God inspired some more of it to be written. But we know that man should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Therefore, all of God's word is God's law on Christ's own recognizance. Testimony, yadat, in Hebrew, God's standard of conduct according to the 10 commandments. So this is a ramifications, if you will, of the commandments, which are in essence, more detailed elements of the commandments. Way, that's not God's way. Or that's against God's way. And we know we talk about way of life, but when we're using way like that, we're using it legally. We're using it like a law word, because it is a law word. We live God's way. When did you come into God's way of life? When did you begin following God's way of life? That meant that you lived according to God's way, the way he defined it for us to live. Derek. I don't know how the vowels would be sound here. Probably direct. A pattern of life required by God's law. You see, it overlaps a little bit with testimonies, but the same concept. Precepts. From thy precepts I learn every false way to hate. Pikadim. The I am, since the precepts is plural, the I am at the end of the letter or of the Hebrew word, that's the way plural sounds. The im. Sound. When we do an S or an ES, they use an im. A precept is an injunction or a requirement or another way of saying a commandment. Statutes, hukim, things inscribed, as in, writing the law down. It was inscribed, so it's a statute. Enacted laws, so it's another way, again, of describing God's laws, that they were written down, therefore people know them and have access to them. And they are enforced. They've been enacted. Commandments, mizvot, a distinct authoritative order, God's commandments. You shall have no other gods before the true God. Judgment, mispat, similar, obviously, to commandment, but a little bit different on the ending. It is a binding law or a judicial decision. So there were cases where we have judgments rendered by God. Moses asked for several because he didn't know how to apply God's law in a certain circumstance. I'll give you an example. The daughters of Zelophehad, there were commandments that, or laws rather, that governed inheritance in ancient Israel. But Zelophehad, who was an Israelite at the time of the Exodus, had five daughters and no sons. So the question was, every family is going to get land. Zelophehad would get land, and the daughter said, but what happens when our father dies? Is his name then sort of wiped off the slate of Israel because he has no sons to carry on the name? Can we inherit our father's land that God was going to give every family in Israel when they got to the promised land? And that started down at there was a system that was not only organizational but judicial, where the captains of tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands, and finally all the way up to Moses. So it went all through the system. Nobody knew the answer to that one. So they said, better send it up the line. So finally Moses got it, and he said, just wait here for a minute. I'll go talk to God. He didn't even know how to make it, you know, that judgment. So he asked God, and what about these daughters of Zelophehad? God gave him the answer. He said, if they marry within the tribe, they may inherit. If they don't marry within the tribe, then they won't. So then he brought it back. That was a judgment, you know. And that, by the way, that we think, well, yeah, so how does that help us right now? We don't have land inheritances. Well, the people in the world tomorrow will. And so we will get to administer the Zelophehad decision at some time or another. Then finally, the word, dabar, a general term for God's revelation. Man shall live by every word, every dabar that proceeds from the mouth of God, as Christ said. Now, we're going to look, as I said, at two psalms, hit a few high points. And so here's a little survey of the psalms. I just picked some of the main words that are used for law. All through the psalms in the New King James, you'll find it 26 times. In Psalm 119 will be 11 of those times, and in Psalm 19, 1. The word command, 25 times it's used in the New King James translation through the Psalms. Seven of those times are in Psalm 119, once in verse 19. The next two are particularly interesting. We have testimony 25 times throughout the Psalms, but it's used 16 times in Psalm 119. It pops up a lot. And once in Psalm 19. 19 is like a microcosm of Psalm 119. And then finally, statute, 25 times in all the Psalms, 18 of those times it's found right there in Psalm 119. Okay, so with that, let's go to Psalm 19 to begin with, do a survey of that, and briefly, but it's a shorter Psalm, so a brief will be fine. Then we'll go to 119 and hit some choice high points. Okay, Psalm 19. Psalm 18 is quite long. There we go. Pull my notes around here. Verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And if those lines sound familiar, it's because it's one of our psalms, one of the psalms or hymns that we sing in our hymnal. It's quoting Psalm 19. But what we're talking about here is the creation. He has set a tabernacle for the sun. It's like a bridegroom going out of its chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race as it goes across the sky through the day, or at least from our perspective, it's going across the sky. Actually, we're spinning. But the sun is moving, too. You know, it's not that it's sitting still. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Again, it's the it's the laws of physics. God created the laws of physics. He knows how things work because he made them, then he made them work. So when we want to talk about studying God's law, look at the physical laws, and you're going to get an insight into the spiritual laws. And the spiritual laws then addressed secondly in verses 7 to 8. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, in verse 9, goes actually to verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the eternal are true and righteous altogether. And then, when you study God's law, and we'll see this is also the case in Psalm 119, God's law psalms have an impact. There was an archbishop of the English church, in the Church of England, that once said, the law is the great teacher. I think it was an archbishop. Maybe he was just a judge. He was talking about the law of the land. The law is the great teacher. The principle is sound. That when you study God's law, the physical laws and the spiritual law, it teaches you something. And that teaching motivates you. Who can understand his ways? Verse 12. And cleanse me from my secret faults. David saw what, and this is a psalm of David, he, by studying the laws of nature, and you can see where Solomon got his love for it naturally, and then God's spiritual law, it moves us to want to be in harmony with that spiritual law. Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep me back. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and so on and so on. So some brilliant lessons to draw from there. And finally, verse 14, talk about motivation. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God's law, properly studied, leads you to God. Leads you to Christ and leads you to the Father. Both instances. Now let's go to 119. To study God's law is to be motivational. It cannot be merely academic. In fact, to keep it academic, you have to really short-circuit even the leanings of just the unconverted mind, because it moves the unconverted mind when they have any element of faith mixed in. The converted mind is automatically moved, and we should therefore automatically be moved by the study of God's law, move to deeper repentance, move to stronger faith, move to a greater praise and admiration and appreciation for all that who God is and does. So we come to 119. We'll just hit a few high points here in the bit of time we have left. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the eternal. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. Walk in the Lord and seek him with a whole heart. Now, the seeking with a whole heart indicates the motivational aspect of God's law and the study of it and how it motivates us. Part of it motivates us because it makes us feel guilty. And some people, you know, in some psychoanalysis today, that's the one thing they try to get rid of, guilt. You know, you have guilt feelings, you have to get rid of the guilt. You shouldn't feel guilty. Why do you think we had the Supreme Court judgment we had yesterday? Because the concept of purging guilt and rejecting feeling guilty, and that guilt is all bad, that's what led the country yesterday to the decision that they made about marriage. And you can read it in the news, and you can read it in my pastor's Sabbath note as well. No, we want to feel guilty if we need to feel guilty. You don't go around carrying guilt that isn't yours. Okay, now that part, there's some truth there. But we all have plenty of guilt to carry. So we need to deal with that guilt. And therefore, the law of God shows us where we're guilty and where, therefore, we need to change. And then it motivates us because we don't want to be like this. We want to change. We want to constantly improve. But even improving all constantly, we will never achieve divine perfection until we're resurrected. But we have to be hard on the road, hot on the trail of that all of our lives, right to the very end. Verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? All right, well, most of us here today are not the young. I wish they were here today listening. That is a question that every young person needs to ask. But because of the psychological conditioning of that guilt is a bad thing to have, our younger generation, over the successive younger generations, as we've gone down through the decades, have less and less of that innate within their thinking, which is a terrible thing. They need to know. They need to cleanse their ways. And the answer? By taking heed according to your word. The word's another way of saying the law. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The goal to overcoming sin is to knowing what sin is, which therefore means you've got to know what the law of God says. Now, let's press on to verses already read, verse 9 and 11, verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. God's law is wonderful, something to rejoice at. To understand what God intends, what his ideal is for mankind, but ultimately the ideal of being a part of his family and in the kingdom of God, sharing eternity with him. That's the greatest rejoicing. I will, in verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. It shouldn't be a chore or a dreariness to study God's law. It's marvelous. Take one of the commandments and just think about how does that work together? Or analyze the commandments in sequence and what do you learn from that? And when it says in James, if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the law, the commandments are somehow linked together? Well, actually, yes. It's rather like a chain. One analogy, because it's in Colossians 3, I think it's verse 1 or it's verse 2 of Colossians 3, it refers to covetousness is as the sin of idolatry. And you think, hold it. Thou shalt not covet. That's number 10. But idolatry is putting something before the true God. There are actually two commandments against idolatry. The other one is, you know, you're not to have any graven images or any to bow down and worship those. So commandments 1 and 2 both have to do with idolatry, but covetousness is as the sin of idolatry. So breaking commandment number 10 is automatically breaking number 1 and number 2, which means that they're linked together like a chain. You break one link of the chain, you broke them all. You broke the law. So, you know, you marvel at that and how God has put it together, and you begin to appreciate more and more the thinking of God. Let's go to verse 15 says, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Precepts is another word for God's law. Think about it. Mull it over. Let's jump all the way forward to verse 45, 44 and 45. Here we go. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty for or because I keep your precepts. Do you notice what's linked there? Now bear in mind, this is classic Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poetry, you don't rhyme. You don't have the rhythm we're used to in our poetry. Saxon minds have to rhyme, or for poetry, they don't have time. It has to rhyme. That isn't the way it was in Hebrew. It was parallelism. You state a concept in one line, and the second line restates the concept in a variety of different ways. You can restate it from another angle, another reflection on it, or it can state the obvious, the other way. You know, you have a line about the poor and a line about the rich. You have a line about the good and a line about the wicked. But there are various ways that parallelism works. So you're looking for parallelism. It's concepts that echo each other in one way or another. And there in verse 44 and 45, you find that So I shall keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Liberty and law, the two great principles that America strove to base her laws on, until recently, of course, like yesterday. But America was based on liberty and law. You can't have freedom unless you have law. The anarchists think that you can have freedom to do whatever you want, and any kind of law is evil. There is an anarchist movement. It has sort of subsided now a little bit. It got started in, of all places, where we were living at the time, Eugene, Oregon, because the University of Oregon professors, some of them, were the arch liberals and the think tank group of the anarchist movement. They would attack wherever the World Trade Organization met, they would go and cause a riot. They started in Seattle, they went to Milan, Italy, and other places. Well, while they were warming up to their first big riot up in Seattle, they had some practice riots in downtown Eugene, which is not that big of a city. 100,000, 120,000 people. No, hold on, sorry, 140,000 people there. We had a neighbor who was a city policeman, so he was in on trying to deal with the riots. And they hadn't really practiced since the 60s. They hadn't had any riots. They had riots then because of, you know, the student rebellions. But they hadn't had any, so they really weren't up to how do you deal with a riot from a law enforcement perspective. They learned real quick after that one. One of the funny things, because his job was to take pictures of what was going on that particular day. He was handed the video camera, so he's out shooting the rioters in action. And many of them, they'll come find them the next day and arrest them. They've got evidence. That's why they do the video work. Well, one of the things he was taking a video of is they were running up and down the street, jumping on people's cars. I mean, jumping up and down, crashing the hood and the lid and the top of the car in. So somebody jumped on the hood of a pickup. Wrong idea. And he was jumping up and down on the pickup. The driver jumped out, grabbed a ball-peen hammer from behind his seat, and popped the kid on top of the head. Kid, he was university age. And he started screaming because he was bleeding, you know, and it hurt. And guess what he was screaming? He was calling the police. He's an anarchist, and he wanted the police to come and save him. Oh, my. We raised a stupid generation, I'll tell you what. Law and liberty go together. That's actually drawn from God's word, and there it is, right there in verses 44 and 45. Let's go to verse 70 to 71. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. Their, meaning those who don't delight in your law, their heart is as fat as grease. I just love the imagery as we view it today. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, in verse 71, that I may learn your statutes. We wonder why we have to go through the troubles that we go through. Sometimes we bring them on ourselves. Sometimes we don't. And they're brought upon us by something in society, what other people do, other people that might do that's wrong, and we end up suffering for it. But whatever reason we have trials, always remember, it is good that I have been afflicted. It's good for us because we appreciate when God's blessings are all the more. And it's good that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. When we're at the receiving end of sin, then we are going to say, well, this shouldn't happen because this is what God says. And there we just cited a law. And we reflect on that law, and it really is driven home personally because we're in the midst of a trial. That I may learn your statutes, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Your hands, verse 73, have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Magnificent piece. Verse 89, drop down to the next stanza or so. 89, and we want to go clear to verse 91. For this is Lamet, that's the name of the letter there. That's each stanza is named after the letter. Forever, O Eternal, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. See, the creation is the evidence of God's existence, the clearness of it. The creation and all of the physical laws that govern the creation. Because you can't study the creation without studying the laws of physics. Otherwise, you'd float off in space and nobody would care about you after that because you'd be gone. You know? Except you can't float off in space because there's this thing called gravity and a whole lot of other laws that prevent you from floating off into space. So when you study the creation, you're studying the hand of God in action and the physical laws that govern it. It's all quite fascinating and inspiring. Verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. We get wisdom and understanding from God's word. Therefore we know what's wrong and we therefore reject it. Therefore, dropping down to verse 120. It is time for you to act, O Eternal, for they have regarded your law as void, as emptiness. It is time for you to act. They have regarded your law as a void or as just non-existent. What time in history has that reached the apex to match ours? Maybe at the time of Noah, maybe at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe at the time of the rebelliousness of the tribe of Benjamin. That's in the book of Judges. Well, all of those are going to be paled by the time that we're living in right now. Sobering indeed. Okay, let's press on to verse 147 to 148. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. Hope in your word. Word, remember, is a law term. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. I always tell, when I get to teach it down at ABC now and then, I tell the students, whenever we come across this statement here in verse 148 especially, that don't waste time not thinking if you wake up at night. That's perfect time to meditate on some aspect of God's way. Reflect on it. Have something in mind. Oh, I'm going to think about this. If I wake up, I want to think about this. Meditate on your word in the night watches. Put that time to productive use. It won't take long and you'll go back to sleep because you'll be more at peace and you'll be able to relax. So we have crying early in the morning, praying in the morning, and meditating right through the night. The whole day is covered through prayer and meditation of God's way. Meditation is usually it's meditative prayer, essentially, is what that is. I skipped over verse 111. I wanted you to note that one. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever. And they are the rejoicing of my heart. God's way is our heritage. It was David's, it was Solomon's, it was the prophets, of course, it was the apostles and Christ. But in our time, God's word, God's law, is our heritage. This is what we've been called to follow and to do. And when you begin to think of it as a heritage, people are really locked on to what they consider important aspects of their heritage. You know, the way they speak with an accent, the way sometimes that they dress, you know, belt buckles if you're from out west, and you got boots on. If you don't have boots on, don't wear a belt buckle, big one, you know, western belt buckle. Boots and buckles go together, B and B, see? There's a logic to it, about as logical as cowboys can get, but it's logical. So we have these heritages that we enjoy and that we savor. We have the ultimate heritage of God's law, God's word. The entire Bible, really, in that sense, is God's law. Verse 160, we're just about done. Consider, where's 160? Oh, there it is. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The whole Bible is God's law in that sense. The whole Bible. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Christ was quoting from Deuteronomy when he said that. Then in verse 165, this is important. This is a commentary now on our age. People are offended. I don't know if you waste time on Facebook, but if you do, try not to waste as much time, but learn some things. Notice how often the word offended, or I'm offended, usually is how it's said. I'm offended that you would say that. It offends me. And it's a point of honor that they're offended. We used to have a term for people like that when I was in high school, a dork. Which starts with this D, which is like dumb. It is a shame for you to be offended. Never brag about being offended. Oh, some people might be very offensive, indeed. But don't ever be offended by it. You know why they're like that, because they're not following God's law. And here's the evidence. Verse 165. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. And you think, where's the offense part? King James. And nothing shall offend them in the King James. And which means to stumble. People are offended, they're stumbling. If you're bragging about, I am the awkwardest person in the world. I fall down when I trip on my shadow because I want to be offended. Well, that's nothing to brag about. Don't ever be offended. If you love God's law and you make it your study because it is God's law, then you're not going to be offended no matter what happens. You're going to take that injustice in stride. Because you know where it comes from. And then finally, verse 172, we'll end with that one. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. There's nothing unrighteous in any of God's law, including the law about marriage. No matter what those poor people think in society around us, all of God's commandments are righteousness. And we can savor that and appreciate that and savor God's word. So hopefully this will give you something to reflect upon. I've got some points of conclusion. Number one, laws do exist. God's physical laws and God's spiritual laws. The physical laws didn't evolve. That is the greatest disproof of evolution that you can find, are the laws of physics. The scientists, they all assume the laws of physics. They don't ever question that. They don't like to think deeply. Second conclusion, God's law was not done away with, which is one of the greatest mistakes of nominal Christianity. To say that God's law is done away with and then be upset when the nation does away with part of it? That follows their theology to the core. Law versus grace, as it is normally explained in nominal Christianity. By that I mean they call themselves Christianity, but they don't understand Christ or the Father or the law. Law versus grace is a ridiculous argument. If there was no law, then there would be no sin. If there was no sin, then there would be no death penalty. If there was no death penalty, then Christ would not come and have died for our sins to pay that penalty for us so that we can inherit eternal life. So to deny the existence of divine law is to deny Christ. Now, you don't think of it in those terms, but it's exactly what it is. God's law teaches what is the truth. And we seek God's truth constantly. Motivational aspect, never water down God's law. Stand solid no matter what the pressures are. And the other one, love God's law. Sing about it, meditate on it, understand it, and by obeying it, living it. Okay, that's Bible study. Thanks for being here for that. And for those who get to watch it later, hope you found it interesting. If you write to me, I'll send you a handout. Otherwise, you'll just have to go back and try to write it all down while you listen. Okay, we'll take our break. I think we've got some lunch and snacks and what have you, and then we'll have services at 1 o'clock.